Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Acts chapter 21. This morning's text continues what we read last week. The story of Paul completing his third missionary journey and winding his way back into Jerusalem. But, you know, it's been a while since we looked at the map to give some context, and some of you have given me some flack for that. So here's a map. This map is of Paul's third missionary journey, starting there in Antioch, kind of on the right in that yellow area, moving his way, visiting the churches he'd previously planted on previous trips in Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. Then he spent years, about 3 years, in Ephesus dealing with the riots, the lost people that thought they were saved but only knew the teachings of John the Baptist, the suddenly pantsless sons of Sceva, and people being healed by stealing Paul's used handkerchiefs. Ephesus was a strange place. And on the way back to Jerusalem, he was preaching and had somebody fall out of the window of the house where they were meeting and die, only for Holy Spirit to raise this man back to new life. It's been an eventful trip. Now, after painful separation, after tearful separation, Paul is nearly back to Jerusalem, nearly back home, nearly ready to begin what's going to be the final trip of his life. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into Acts chapter 21. Lord, thank you that as we meet with you this morning, that our hope is not found in our exuberance. Our hope is not found in our enthusiasm. Our hope is not found in our knowledge or our alertness or our emotional fervor. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slain for us, risen again the third day, ascended to heaven where he sits at your right hand, and coming again. Lord, we confess that we are quick to have our minds and our hearts focused on things down here. It is easy to get distracted. But Lord, as we look at Paul's, the beginning of the end of his third journey, the beginning of that final trip that's going to end in Rome, and we see his wholehearted focus on you, a man that is willing to invest, even at the cost of his own life, into the growth of the kingdom, who has his eyes set not on things here and now that are perishable and easy to lose, but things that are eternal. God, may we look at his example, and may our hearts begin to shift in that direction. May we place our treasure in heaven so that our hearts will be turned toward you, and not to the many things that we have chosen to worship instead. God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that in the midst of our chasing after lesser things, you are the one that, while we were yet sinners, sent your Son to die for us. You didn't wait for us to clean up ourselves, because we wouldn't have gotten there. thank you that today you still don't wait for us to clean ourselves up enough to begin relationship with you or to confess and repent or to grow in you. Thank you that you have paid it all and that it is finished. And that in you we find our strength, our fortress, the rock of our salvation, and our only hope in this life and the next. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts 21, starting in verse 1, says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Y'all, listen to how the Christian Standard Bible translates that first part of verse 1. In our ESV this morning, it said, "And when we had parted from them and set sail." But the CSB says, "After we tore ourselves away from them." Paul and his traveling companions had to tear themselves away from the Ephesian elders at the end of chapter 20, because there was so much love between them, because there was such sorrow knowing that this was a final farewell, at least on this side of death's veil. Paul knew that imprisonment and suffering and affliction were coming in Jerusalem. He knew that this was the last time that he would see these brothers and sisters before heaven. But he continued faithfully following the path set before him by Holy Spirit. On the map, you can see that by this point in our text, Paul's team is back on the mainland. They have crossed the Mediterranean from Greece. They're all the way back down in nearly in Judea. But even here in Tyre, Paul and his companions still have one more little jump via ship to go by sea. And while they're waiting for the cargo on their ship to be unloaded and reloaded, taking about a week, they seek out believers in Tyre. Now, Tyre's different. All these other places he's gone, he had either been one of the first to bring the gospel and to evangelize, or he was coming back to a place he had previously evangelized. He was returning to friends and family and celebrating with them and mourning with them and encouraging them and building them up in the word. And here he hasn't been. And they go looking for Christians anywhere they can find them. And I love what we see result from that. Paul and his team seek out and they find other believers despite having just met. They have this instant connection in the Holy Spirit. All of what we see there in verses 3 to 6 is in less than a week. That kind of love for one another, that kind of instant connection in the Holy Spirit, it reminds me of that Gaither chorus most of us are familiar with. "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." There is an instant and beautiful fellowship that should be present among believers, regardless of culture, tradition, or even language barriers. Mary and the girls and I got to experience this a couple of weeks ago. We were going to see Frozen at the little theater, and we went to a used bookshop there in Amarillo first, and a conversation sprang up between us and the clerk and another patron of the store, and it ranged all over the place. I'm sure many of you are surprised that I was drawn into a conversation that went far afield from where it began. But eventually we came to matters of faith, and one of those ladies belongs to a church in the Church of Christ denomination. The other used to be Methodist and is attending a Presbyterian church. And I tell you what, all of us belong to the Bride of Christ, to the Church Universal, and we had a sweet time of loving on Jesus together. Once we started talking about our faith and what God had done for us and who He was, man, before we left that bookstore, we had church. That's what Paul and these believers from Tyre are experiencing. They're seeing relationships spring up because of a shared faith in Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that transcend any earthly ties. According to Luke, these believers tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and they do it through the Spirit. That confused me at first. I'm probably the only one, but I'm going to explain it anyway. How do we reconcile these believers through the Spirit telling Paul that he is about to endure suffering and them telling him not to go to Jerusalem, when Paul, just in the last chapter, told us that he had been called to Jerusalem despite what was coming? Was Paul just mishearing? Was Paul, as I think some of us might hope, just being willfully disobedient so that we have something on Paul? I don't think so. I think Holy Spirit called Paul to go to Jerusalem and told him what was coming. I think Holy Spirit told all of these believers what was coming for Paul in Jerusalem. And I think that these dear folks in Tyre didn't want Paul to face those trials, so they tried to convince him not to go. The Spirit didn't tell them to stop Paul from going. He gave them an accurate representation of what's coming next so that they could love Paul better. These believers just didn't want Paul to suffer, to endure what was coming next. So they tried to stop him. They just didn't understand how it could possibly be God's will for Paul to walk into that kind of difficulty, persecution, pain. And if we're honest, much of American Christianity believes the same way. Our culture is so self-focused. It is so selfish that narcissism is celebrated as though it's a good thing. Follow your truth. Get what's yours. You, you, you. Me, me, me. That egotism has infiltrated the church as well, y'all. How many times have you heard people say things like, "God wants me to be happy"? If something's hard or if it hurts, it can't possibly be God's will for me. Church, God's goal isn't for you or I to be happy. It's for us to be holy. Set apart as adopted children and joint heirs with Christ, ambassadors here in this land that is not our home, to prepare us for the day when we are home forever. To reflect His character in the midst of a lost culture. Any teacher, any version of faith that tells you that your happiness is the end goal is lying. And it's one of the oldest tools of our enemy. The truth is instead found in verses like John 15, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Y'all, if we belong to Jesus, we should expect pushback from the culture. We should expect attacks and persecution. We should expect a culture that is consumed with self-centered narcissism to rage against a faith that commands us to prefer what's good for others. That commands us to serve selflessly that commands us to speak truth in love, that commands us to love and even pray for our enemies. But the good news is that sinful culture that is going to come against believers has already lost. In John 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As we carry on reading about what Paul endures from here through the rest of the book of Acts, we can't help but see that Paul knew this truth in a very real way. He rested in it. He trusted it. He acted on it. He believed that Jesus had overcome and that whatever he faced in the short term had nothing, had no hold on him in the long run. So he insists on continuing this journey, and the believers in Tyre send him off in prayer and tears. I can only imagine that there were a few of those folks not entirely convinced that Paul was hearing Holy Spirit correctly. I can only imagine that some of those prayers may have sounded a little bit like some of our well-meaning relatives who may have prayed for us. Dear Lord, thank you for Paul and for his fellowship. Please stop him from doing stupid things like walking directly into persecution and judgment. Please keep him safe despite his own stubborn idiocy. Amen. And moving on. Then we get to verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Notice that in this chapter, the pronouns have changed again. Luke is back to saying, we are doing this, and our time together. Luke is reunited with Paul for this portion of the trip. And after a couple of stops, after leaving Tyre, Paul and company stay with Philip for a time. We've met Philip before. Back in Acts 8, he shared the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. He is one of the first to have taken the good news of Jesus Christ into Samaria as well. Well, these many years later, Philip has four unmarried daughters, still likely in their mid-teens, and Luke notes that the four of them prophesied. And then he doesn't give us any more explanation than that. As is so often the case, we kind of look at that, we read it, and we go, come on, man. There has to have been a reason that you said that. What's going on here? What is it that we're supposed to understand? Well, according to one church historian, at least a part of the reason that Luke might have mentioned these young women is that they were crucial sources for the book of Acts. That they were some of the people he went back and interviewed because they had heard all of the stories from their dad and from others who had been foundational in the church at Jerusalem before the spread began in Acts 7 because of persecution. But more than that, I think it's a reminder that everyone has value in Christ's body. The book of Acts and the New Testament more broadly are constantly valuing people that the culture doesn't. The culture of the ancient Roman world would have ignored these young women because of their age. It would have ignored them because of their gender. It would have ignored them because they're unmarried. But the Holy Spirit of God saw fit to use them prophetically, speaking truth to those around them. Then, on top of whatever messages the Lord sent through these young ladies, God sends the prophet Agabus to meet with Paul in verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. People just stealing Paul's clothes right and left. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Agabus, the same prophet that the Lord had used to foretell the famine that came upon Judea way back in Acts chapter 11, now prophesies in a different way. Instead of just telling everybody, "Here's what's coming," he enacts the future. He's reflecting prophets like Ezekiel or Hosea in the Old Testament, acting out the message of God in order to show the people around him what was coming. For Ezekiel, that meant building a model of Jerusalem and then besieging that model of Jerusalem for a number of days, showing that this is what's going to happen when God sends the Babylonians to conquer. In the case of our text this morning, Agabus takes Paul's belt. He ties his own hands and feet together. I'm impressed. That's an agility I no longer have. And then once he's tied himself up, he says, "This is what Paul will endure at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem." Note, Agabus doesn't warn Paul off. He doesn't say, "Don't go." He just says, "Yet again, Holy Spirit has made clear this is what's going to happen." In verse 12, we see yet again brothers and sisters in the faith trying to talk Paul out of going to face these hardships in Jerusalem. This time, Luke is included in those that are arguing with Paul, trying to convince him not to go. Take a closer look at verse 13 for just a second. Just imagine how Paul has to feel at this point. He is and has been for some time convinced that the omniscient, omnipotent, perfect Spirit of God is leading him to Jerusalem, has told him what's coming, and is calling him there anyway. Yet seemingly at every turn, whether it's the elders from Ephesus, whether it's new brothers and sisters in Tyre, whether it's these beloved friends at the house of Philip, they are begging him and pleading with him not to go, and he just reaches a point of having had enough. "Why do you want to break my heart? I must do what the Lord has commanded, even if it costs everything." Forget what you see as the cost is pain and suffering and imprisonment. If it costs me my life and everything else that there is, it is worth obeying. It's the same sentiment we see from Paul in Galatians 1, where he writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul knows what would please Luke, what would please these brothers and sisters at Philip's house, what would please those in Tyre and in Ephesus. But he has counted the cost and recognized that pleasing his Savior matters more than the opinions of every person in his life. A wholehearted dedication to doing what he has been commanded by his Lord Nothing less and nothing else will do. And y'all, it's not as though Paul is a masochist. It's not as though he enjoys being miserable. Oh goody, I can't wait to go and be tortured. That sounds delightful. Paul is not the prototype of the Adams family. One commentary captures his perspective well. It says, to choose to suffer usually means that there is something wrong. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. So just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul's heart cry was, not my will, but yours be done. And when all those around him finally realized that he was committed to going to Jerusalem, they joined Paul in saying, let the will of the Lord be done. We get to verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify them along, or purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul, after all of this travel, finally arrives in Jerusalem. Immediately he goes to James, he goes to the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He shares all that God has done among the Gentiles, and they rejoice together as they praise God for his mighty works. But it's so abrupt there in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God and they said to him. Before they could even get done praising God for what he was doing, they were already moving on to solving a problem that they foresaw. James and the elders are telling Paul that people have been spreading lies about him, saying that he has rejected the law, that he is teaching Jews in all of these outlying areas to hate Moses and the law, to hate the traditions of the Jewish faith. There in verse 20, when the text says that these people were zealous for the law, Luke is essentially accusing them of believing that although they are saved by grace, they're kept saved by the law. Man, aren't we glad that's not true? Aren't we glad that there is no part of my work or my effort that is able to keep me saved? All I can do is respond in obedience to a Savior who has graciously done all the work. But these zealous people are running around causing trouble. James and the other elders suggest that Paul, in order to show them that he is not the horrible anti-law monster that they have made him out to be, that he goes to the temple for ritual purification, that he also pay for the sacrifices of four young men who are finishing a Nazarite vow. It would be a visual testimony that Paul still honors the traditions of the Jewish faith, the law of Moses, even as he preaches that they are no longer required. It was an attempt at first century public relations of trying to control Paul's image amongst the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And then it's amazing to me how quickly, after having presented this plan, the leaders jump over in verse 25 to affirm that they still agree with everything they said after the Jerusalem council. The law is not required for salvation, but there are things that the Gentiles should consider upholding for facilitating fellowship. It's like even in their request, they recognize we have not confronted the sin that says we get to add terms to salvation, which is exactly what these zealous Jews were doing. We have not done our job confronting that because we're afraid of them. So just remember that we still buy into what we told you chapters ago, that salvation is by grace and through faith and only in Christ and not a part of the law, but also, would you do these parts of the law? But in humility, Paul does as the elders request, in yet another display of his commitment to being all things to all people. This is selflessness at work. Paul is more worried about others and about his ability to speak truth and love and grace and mercy and justice into the lives of others than he is about his own rights or his own privileges. And he puts that belief into action. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. We've picked on Luke a few times for his, we'll call it a gift of understatement. He stayed there a few days. Luke, it was 3 months. They were not a little bit encouraged. God raised somebody from the dead. I think they were a lot encouraged. But while Luke is great at understatement, man, these Jews from Asia are pretty good at overstating the case. They've got some hyperbole going on. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere. Okay. Even in our day of the technology and being able to stream and doing all the stuff, none of us are teaching everyone everywhere, let alone Paul in the first century. What we see going on in these few verses is that the ritual purification that the elders recommended Paul undertake, it took 7 days to be considered clean again after going into Gentile territory. It required visits to the temple on days 3 and 7. So here we've reached the last day of that purification process. Paul is in the temple, ready to complete his purification before the eyes of the law. And suddenly things go sideways. Jews from the region of Asia, which is back where Ephesus is located, were there in the temple and they saw Paul. They immediately start slandering him, telling the Jews around them that Paul was teaching everyone everywhere to ignore the law. And because they had seen him in town earlier with a Greek man, they assumed that that Greek guy was with Paul in the temple too, which would have defiled the court of the Jews. Y'all, praise the Lord that although the temple had areas segregated for this group, and segregated for that group and segregated for another group, and then places that only the priests could go, and then a place so holy that only one priest on one day a year could go in to make offering before the Lord. Praise the Lord that He has now invited all to the very presence of God. We are the temple of Holy Spirit. All these divisions between Jews and Gentiles, between men and women, between the priestly class and the lay people have been torn down by Christ. In Him, we are all joint heirs with Jesus, brothers and sisters, one body made of many members. But these Asian Jews didn't see the beauty of Christ's church, so they stir up another riot. By the way, by my count, this is the sixth riot we've seen inspired by Paul's preaching. What a popular guy. So these Jews, they drag Paul out of the temple so that they do not defile it with violence while they're thinking about beating him to death. And then we reach verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to meet them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought in, or ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The Roman tribune hears somehow a report of the chaos that's going on. Here's a report of what's about to happen as people, this mob, drags Paul out of the temple. And he immediately sets about to imposing order. Luke doesn't tell us much about him here in chapter 21, but in chapter 23 we're going to find out his name is Claudius. So when Claudius and his troops show up, the Jews who started the riot are a little bit like a cartoon. It's one of those moments where they're just in the middle of beating and whacking and kicking and all this stuff, and then the tribune shows up and says, "What's going on?" And they drop everything and put their hands behind their back and, "Who, us? We weren't doing anything." "No. What are you hiding behind your back?" "Nothing. Definitely no rocks that we were going to kill this blasphemer with." Unsurprisingly, when the tribune keeps asking what's going on, the crowd can't seem to give a straight answer. Some say this, and some say that, and some say some other thing. So Tribune Claudius arrests Paul to take him away from the rioters. So just as Agabus had predicted in verse 11, Paul is chained because of the actions of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's taken away. But even with these Roman troops there, these troops have to surround and carry Paul out to keep the mob from murdering him in process. What a fun way to end our passage this morning, right? Paul has been arrested, and he has to be chained up and carried out by Roman soldiers just to protect him from being murdered there on the steps of the temple. Clearly, this isn't the end of this story, but it's our best place to pause to keep this morning's text from spilling into this afternoon's text. So next week we'll pick up here and we'll continue the story. But church, even though Paul's story is not finished, we can respond to what God has made clear in His Word this morning. And y'all, the overarching thing that stuck out to me studying this chapter all week is that Paul knew that trials and arrest and imprisonment were coming. He was reminded of it time and again by beloved brothers and sisters and by new friends. And and by a prophet who had shown himself to receive words about the future previously. And yet, he chose to walk into Jerusalem anyway because that's what Holy Spirit told him to do. It is not a popular thing to say, and it's not always a pleasant thing to believe. But church, sometimes we have to walk into trials knowing that they are going to hurt. Sometimes standing for truth is going to lead to people calling you heartless or hateful. Sometimes being loving in the way that you present that truth will lead to others calling you soft or compromising. Sometimes obedience to the Spirit is costly. But no matter that cost, we must learn to be people who, like Paul, recognize there is something far more valuable than our comfort, than our safety. We must gain a perspective that echoes the reformer Martin Luther, who said, "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God." We must be like Paul, recognizing that whether we live or die, this life is not the end. The best is truly yet to come. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul knew that what is to come is better by far than anything to be found here. That when weighing temporary pleasure or comfort or safety versus eternal reward, there is simply no comparison. Church, this morning, as we respond to God's word, certainly there is an invitation, but it's not mine, it's the Savior's. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" One of my favorite things about that passage is that wherever you stand spiritually this morning, Christ's invitation in that text is the exact same. Jesus calls you to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow him. If you this morning are convicted that you are lost, that you are in need of a relationship with the Savior, then Jesus calls you to repent of your sin, to take up the cross of surrender to him, and to follow. If you already belong to him, if you are already an adopted heir of God through Christ Jesus, he calls you to deny your preferences, to take up the cross of obedience, and to follow wherever he goes. This morning, I just ask you to close your eyes for a moment, just to ensure you're not distracted by whatever else is going on in the room. And pray that Holy Spirit would empower you to obey the Savior. That he would empower you to take up your cross and follow him. Not just this morning, but every day. Not just every day, but every moment. Pray that he would grow in you an ability to see life with an eternal lens. Learning to invest your love, your time, your treasure, not in temporary wealth, not in happiness, not in security, but in the kingdom of God, in eternal things. Ask Holy Spirit to help you learn to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where your investment will yield eternal results. Be still with God this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.